Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'll administer a Facebook quiz to you. Just kidding. But a quiz, I'm serious about this, a quiz, what three words describe you best? It sounds like a Facebook quiz. It's not a Facebook quiz. What three words describe you best? It sounds maybe not so much like a Facebook quiz, or more like a job interview. The interviewer sits there and looks at you and says, so tell me, what three words describe you best? And you're supposed to say synergy and cooperation and effectiveness. And they say, wow, well, let's hire this person. Or you say, a willingness to sacrifice all for the good of the corporation. And they say, you are a good robot. But putting aside the triteness of Facebook quizzes and job interviews, if we had to, if we really had to, if we seriously answered that question, what would we do? What would we say? What three words describe us best? It would be hard, wouldn't it? You could probably choose a lot of trios of words that would decently describe you in a variety of different ways. But we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 that Paul sums up the Thessalonians in three words. Three words that he uses elsewhere in the scriptures, namely faith, hope, and love. Although the order here is faith, love, and hope. And these three words, faith, love, and hope, sum up and describe the Thessalonian Christians. And we're going to be studying them this morning as we see them in our own lives as well. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 3. And then we will get into our outline. This is the word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week when we looked at verse 2, we were focusing on Paul's example of thankfulness. Paul made mention of things in his prayers, and by remembering those things, by making mention of them, he was moved to thankfulness. This morning, we see what it is that Paul is thankful for. And it's going to continue on. Paul's thankfulness continues on throughout the chapter 1 and moving into chapter 2 and in many ways into chapter 3. Paul is getting specific. What does he make mention of that moves him to thankfulness? And we see that it is the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Thessalonians. Now, to make an outline for this sermon, what we're going to do is to take those three phrases, work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness in hope, and we're going to take each one and cut it in half. We're going to split up each of those phrases, and that'll make more sense as we move forward. What we're going to do is first look at faith, love, and hope, and then look at each thing that goes with them, the work, the labor, and the steadfastness. So the outline will have two main points. The first one is the objective gifts of salvation. The objective gifts of salvation. As I said last week and will continue to say, one of Paul's goals in writing this letter to the Thessalonians is to maintain and to strengthen the personal connection and relationship that he has with this church. He has just said in verse 2 that he thanks God for all the Thessalonians. He loves them and he's thankful for them. And he wants the Thessalonians to know that he sees the grace of God, the objective gifts of salvation in the Thessalonians. He sees in them the genuine work of God. And this was important for the Thessalonians to hear because, as we have learned from the book of Acts, their church was founded. They came to Christ in a context of persecution and opposition. The unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica were very hostile, very aggressive, and they were effective or successful in getting the Gentiles as well to be stirred up in opposition to the church. And Paul had moved on because of that persecution and because he wanted to continue preaching the gospel and planting churches. And so the Thessalonians are left on their own. And so for the Thessalonians, with Paul the apostle, this man with the message, he's left. For them, in his manner of speaking, the honeymoon is over. The conference is done. The beach camp is over. The exciting time has ended. And now what's left? Now is the everyday, ordinary lives that they continue on. And maybe they feel like, was this all just a show? Paul comes and tells us these amazing things, and we organize into a church under his direction and his apostolic direction. And then he goes on. Was this just a traveling circus that comes into town and we get excited and then it moves on? Well, no, Paul's writing to them to say, I see in you the work of God. I see in you the objective gifts of salvation, and I thank God for that. He wants to encourage the Thessalonians that he sees in them not just an excitement that rose and fell, but he sees in them the true, genuine work of God in them. Now, under this main point of the objective gifts of salvation, we're going to look at three subpoints. Three subpoints, which will be faith, and then love, and then hope. So let's start with faith. Paul sees in the Thessalonians, and he tells them that he makes mention of this and thanks God for it. He tells them that he sees in them faith. But what is faith? If you don't know what it is, you don't know if you see it in someone or if you see it in yourself. What is faith? Let me give you a definition. Faith is a grace of God by which we rest in and receive the saving work of Jesus Christ. Faith is a grace of God by which we rest in and receive the saving work of Jesus Christ. Faith rests in who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Faith receives who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That means that faith is not, as it is often portrayed, faith is not a blind leap or a groping in the dark into the unknown. Faith rests in and receives something very particular, something very specific, namely Jesus Christ, all that he is and all that he did to save sinners. And so this means that faith includes understanding. We understand the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. This means that faith is not just understanding that, but acknowledging it to be true. This good news about Jesus, who he is and what he did, that is the truth. And faith does not simply acknowledge and understand the good news of Jesus, but trusts in the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, to repeat the definition, faith rests in and receives Jesus Christ and all of his saving work. And when Paul came to Thessalonica and he preached the gospel, he announced the good news of Jesus, the saving work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did, the Thessalonians believed it. They understood it. They believed it. They trusted in it. They are resting in and having received the saving work of Jesus Christ. And Paul sees this in them, and he thanks God for it. Now, in our definition, we have called faith a grace or a gift. And so I want to turn to two other passages to show that the scriptures teach us that faith is not something that we all have and are just waiting around to use, but rather that true faith, saving faith, is a gift of God. It is something that God works in us. The objective gifts of salvation are those things that God works in us. And faith is something that God works in us. So please turn with me first to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, we're arguing that faith is an objective gift of salvation. It is something that God works in us. that Paul sees in the Thessalonians and thanks God for. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." To be saved by grace through faith is not something we work in ourselves or can do of ourselves. Rather, it is the gift of God. To be saved through faith is a gift, a free gift, a grace of God. It is what He works in us, and that's why we give the glory to God. We give thanks to God that He has given us saving faith. It is a gift or grace of God. And now turn over with me to John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10. Previously in Ephesians 2, you can keep going to John 10, but previously in Ephesians 2, Paul told the Ephesians, or he reminded them, that prior to God's grace working in them, their minds were darkened, and they were enslaved to sin. They did not understand the gospel. They did not acknowledge it as true, nor did they trust in it. And the reason why they eventually did understand it, acknowledge it as true, and trust in it, was because God had worked in them. It was a gift from God to give them saving faith. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 26 to 28, he says to the Pharisees, "But you do not believe." You do not believe. Why is it that they don't believe? Why is it they don't have faith? "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So there are people who believe because Jesus has made them his sheep. And there are people who do not believe because, as Jesus says, "You are not among my sheep." And so faith is an objective gift of salvation. It is something that God works in us. And Paul has heard the report of Timothy that the Thessalonians continue to hold on to Jesus Christ by faith. They continue to trust in him. Paul has heard this, and he thanks God for it, and he wants the Thessalonians to know, "I see," or "I have heard, I see the faith that God has given you working in you. I see it. You should be encouraged." Well, let's move on then to the second objective gift of salvation that Paul acknowledges in the Thessalonians, which is love. Not only does he see faith in them and thank God for it, but he also sees love in them and he thanks God for it. And love, the kind of love that Paul sees, Christian love, love in the church, the love of a believer, is not something natural to us. Yes, everyone can love, and most people do love. Love is not exclusive to believers in the way that saving faith is, but there is a special love that believers have because God works it in us. And as we learned in 1 John, especially in 1 John chapter 4, God loves us, and then what do we do? And then we love him. And then what do? And then we love one another. John repeatedly argues that the children of God love the children of God because God is love. And John contrasted that in 1 John chapter 3 and elsewhere with the children of Satan. There are the children of God who are the children of the one who is love and therefore love one another. And then there are the children of Satan who is a liar and a deceiver and a murderer. And his children lie and deceive and hate one another. And so there is a stark contrast between the children of God who love and the children of Satan who hate. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians to say, "I see in you a love for one another and a love for God that comes only from God working that in you." As John says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, I'll just read from those verses to you. It says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." And he says in verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." Think about that word, because. The big word in the word is cause. Why? Because there is a cause that produces an effect. The effect is the love of God. The cause is the love of God. So when Paul sees this love in the Thessalonians, he knows this isn't just people being nice to each other. This is the love of God filling people up and then spilling over in love for one another. Paul thanks God for this, and he wants the Thessalonians to know, I see it in you. You should be encouraged. Well, let's move forward to the third objective gift of salvation that Paul sees in the Thessalonians, which is hope. Paul sees faith. They are resting in and receiving Jesus Christ. He sees love. They love God and they love one another. And Paul also sees hope. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, you think faith, hope, and love. You get to love third. But here Paul goes in a different order. He says faith, love, and hope. And that's probably because 1 Thessalonians is very future-oriented. It's very much looking ahead. And so as Paul acknowledges hope in the Thessalonians, it receives a place of priority in this list. The rest of the epistle is very much forward-looking. And Paul is rejoicing and thanking God that the Thessalonians are hopeful. They are hopeful. Why are they hopeful? Well, they have faith. They believe. What do they believe in? Not just that Jesus was born and lived and died and ascended and sat down. Not just that. Not just what Jesus has done. They also believe in and expect and wait for and hope for what Jesus will do and has not yet done but has promised to do. Namely, to return and to set all things right, to bring all things to consummation, to bring all things to where they ought to be and how they ought to be for all eternity. The gospel is not just the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, but also the good news that all things will be brought to their right and proper end when Jesus returns to bring all things to consummation. That is their hope. That is what their eyes are set upon as they look ahead of themselves into the future. And this, as Paul argues here and elsewhere, this hope in Jesus Christ enables them and enables us to live in the difficulties of this life here and now with a joy and an expectation that seem unwarranted to other people. How can you retain a degree of joy? How can you retain a degree of optimism and hopefulness when things look and appear and often are so bad? Well, because Jesus is coming back. Because Jesus will bring all things to consummation. Jesus will make all wrongs right. Jesus will be the judge of mankind. No sin will escape his sight. And his sheep will be welcomed into his presence for eternity. Now, to have that kind of hope, to have one's eyes set upon Jesus looking forward, not just looking back, is something that God works in us. It is a hope that God stirs up in us and provides to us. So it is a grace. It is a gift from God that comes to us in salvation. Paul sees it. He mentions it in his prayers. He thanks God for it. And he tells the Thessalonians, I want you to know, I see your faith. I see your love. I see your hope. And as we said last week, perhaps this would be very encouraging to them because they may not feel very faithful or loving or hopeful. They may not see it very clearly in themselves. But to hear Paul say, I see it in you, would be an encouragement to them. It would be a lifting up of their spirits. He sees in them the objective gifts of salvation. Well, let's move on to our second main point. We've looked at three objective gifts of salvation. These are not the only three. We could give much more detail in talking about the order of salvation and how God saves us and go from regeneration into faith and hope and love and such things. But we're focusing on what Paul mentions here, namely faith, love, and hope. Let's move on, secondly, the second main point, to the subjective graces of salvation. The subjective graces of salvation. Paul thanks God, and he tells the Thessalonians, Paul thanks God for what he sees God working in them. Again, faith, love, and hope. But he also thanks God for the subjective graces that those objective gifts produce. So God works in us, faith, love, and hope. And God, having worked those things in us, then we do certain things. then we live out those things in certain ways. And Paul sees those too, those subjective graces of salvation. We're calling them graces because they wouldn't be there without God first giving us the gifts of salvation. We would not bear the fruit if God had not planted the root or planted the seeds that grew into roots and grew into plants. And so, yes, they're subjective. Yes, they're things that we do, but we do them because God has first worked in us. God has changed us. But Paul is acknowledging the fruits and evidences, the subjective graces that he sees in the Thessalonians. They work, they labor, and they remain steadfast. Let's consider these three, each one as a subpoint. Number one, obedience. Obedience. What God has worked inwardly and objectively becomes evident outwardly and subjectively. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? The seed is spread upon the earth, and some the seed bears no fruit. It is eaten, it is plucked up. Some grow for a moment and then die. Some put down roots and they grow and they bear fruit. And as they bear fruit, some in different quantities, some in different productivities. And so there is a subjectivity to the fruit that we bear, although we bear true fruit because of what Jesus has worked in us. And obedience is one of those things that Paul identifies. The work of faith. The work of faith. That's the phrase that we're focusing on here. The work of faith. What is the work of faith? It is the work, the doings, the obedience that flows from the faith that God works in us. We're going to see that each of the subjective graces comes from the objective gift. God gives us faith, and then we obey. God gives us love, and then we labor. God gives us hope, and then we persevere in steadfastness. And so the work of faith is the obedience that comes from a believing heart. Paul sees this. The Thessalonians not only believe in Jesus Christ, they not only trust in Jesus Christ, but they live the life that Jesus Christ commands them. They do the things that Christ orders. Their faith in the gospel produces an obedience to the law. How does Paul see this? Where does Paul see this? Well, the Thessalonians lived in a culture like ours, a culture that promotes and glorifies indulgence without limits, satisfying every possible desire and craving that you have. And when he sees the Thessalonians, when he receives a good report from Timothy, when he sees them saying no, or from Titus, when he sees them saying no to those lusts, when he sees them saying no to those desires, and he sees them pursuing holiness, that is the work of faith. It is sanctification. It is putting to death sin within us and pursuing holiness. It is the repentance that Paul wrote about to the Corinthians that doesn't have to be repented of. It is a saying no to sin and a saying yes to righteousness, a putting to death of sin and a bringing to life of holiness. It is the obedience that belief produces. And Paul sees this. They are living out in their lives obedience to the law because of their faith in the gospel. And so many other passages in the Word of God corroborate or go along with this same truth, that faith produces obedience. The obedient life is the believing life. As James says, faith without works is dead. A faith that is not producing obedience is not a true faith. It's a dead faith. As Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. As John said in 1 John, the children of God keep the commandments of God. If God is light, and you say you know God who is light, but you walk in darkness, John says you're a liar and the truth is not in you. As Paul told the Romans, we die to sin and we become servants to Jesus Christ. And so throughout the scriptures, we have two things that always go together. The one who believes in Jesus Christ and trusts in Jesus Christ obeys Jesus Christ and strives to live a life that matches the commandments of their Savior. Paul sees this in the Thessalonians, and he thanks God for their work of faith, They're not just people who know the right things and say the right things are true, but who live it out in their lives and obey the commandments of God. Their obedience springs from their faith. Secondly, Paul talks about the labor of love. We're gonna entitle this subpoint diligence. Diligence. When Paul says work of faith, he's highlighting the things that they do because they believe. A life of obedience that springs from faith. When Paul talks about a labor of love, he's talking, you might say, well, what's the difference between work and labor? Well, labor is a word that means hard work that produces results. And so labor is a good English translation. When we think about labor, we think about hard work that produces results. Work of faith is a generic obedience. They do the things Jesus commands. A labor of love is an investment of effort that brings about results. There's a good reason, very good reason, why we talk about labor at the end of a pregnancy, isn't there? There's a great deal of effort, a great deal of work and striving that goes into the whole pregnancy, but especially that last part of labor. And it is something that, with the blessing of God, yields results. It brings about a newborn baby. And so this word here, labor, in our English translation, is a good word, but I've chosen to entitle this diligence because Paul is emphasizing a prolonged obedience, an invested obedience, a labor that continues on. And so the word diligence helps us to keep that in mind. This isn't just about doing the right thing now or then. This is about living out on a consistent basis, a service for God and for one another because we love God and He has loved us. They are busy in serving one another. And where does dedicated service for someone come from? If you dedicate yourself to serve someone else, where does that come from? That's called love. That's what love is. To dedicate yourself, to give of yourself, and to give yourself for another. To say, I will serve you. I will seek your good. And so as Paul has seen God's love worked in them, he sees them becoming loving towards one another, laboring in love, being diligent in love, serving one another in an investment of effort that is designed to yield results. And again, this lines up perfectly with other passages of Scripture. For example, James tells us that true religion is to help widows. And John says that to love is to love in deed, not just in words. And Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians that to love is to labor. Love leads to labor. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so as God fills us, as God gives us faith and we believe, we look to Jesus not just as our Savior, but also our commander. As God fills us with love, as I said previously, we overflow. The love he shows to us, we return back to him and back to all of his children. And we do that in actual deeds of love, a labor of love. In fact, we even have that phrase. Well, it was a labor of love for something that took a long time and took a lot of effort. And you'd say, why would you do that? Why would you spend all that time? Well, it was a labor of love. I did it because I wanted to for that person so that they would enjoy the benefits and the results of this. It was worth it to me because I know they will enjoy it. Like a gardener who weeds and digs and sows and waters, they do all of this work because it will bear fruit. It will bring about the produce of the earth. Paul sees that the Thessalonians have dedicated themselves to serving one another. They labor in love. They are diligent, busy, active, and there are results. It's important for us to remember this in our relationships, whether it's our marriages or parent to child or friend to friend, brother in Christ to brother in Christ, etc., to remember that love is to dedicate yourself to the other, to serve them. It is a labor. It is an effort. It is an investment. And so when someone else is serving you or when you are serving someone else, you need to realize, okay, this is love. They are loving me, and I am loving them, and this is how I can love them. Certainly, feelings go along with love, and dedicated service should produce feelings in other people, and we ought to serve with feelings ourselves, but the feelings can come and go and move this way and that for all sorts of reasons because we're human beings, but we can dedicate ourselves, and the one who serves in a dedicated manner, rain or shine, fair weather or foul, that person is loving the other. Jesus Christ dedicated himself to serve us. He went all the way to the cross and didn't let anything stop him or deter him. And he laid down his life for us. And we're told that is love. And this is love, that you lay down your life for your friends. And so Jesus' example of love becomes our example. As Paul sees the Thessalonians laboring for one another, it comes from the love of God. Let's move on to the third subpoint, which I've entitled Endurance. Endurance. Faith produces obedience. Love produces diligence or labor, dedicated service. And hope produces endurance, steadfastness, perseverance. Think about obedience and diligence and endurance. Why do we obey? We obey because our faith directs us to Christ. It puts our eyes on Jesus Christ, who commands us. Our Savior commands us. That's why we obey. Why do we serve with diligence? Why do we labor in love? Well, because God has loved us, and we want to love all the way to the results. We want to serve and serve and serve and serve until we see the results. And not that you stop serving then, but you've then entered into the fruit of your labors. We labor because we love, all the way to the results. Why do we endure? Why do we endure? Why do we persevere in these things, in this work of faith and this labor of love? Well, it's because we Christians have an assured hope of what lies ahead. And you will hear this all your life of listening to sermons, that we must remind ourselves that hope is not what we often think of it. Hope is not the, oh boy, I hope the Bruins win the Stanley Cup. That's not hope in the sense that we're discussing it now, because there's no guarantee whatsoever. When a sports game starts, you've got two teams on the same field. There's one puck or one basketball or one soccer ball between them, and someone's got to win. There's you can hope for whatever you want, but someone's got to win there. We have a hope that is not unstable, that is not questionable, that is not waiting to be figured out. We have an assured, certain hope. We have, as the writer to the Hebrews says, we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul, something that keeps us in one place, though the winds and the waves toss us up here on the top, the anchor is firmly rooted down in the bottom of the ocean. And so our hope is an expectation. It is a confident waiting. Remember Psalm 131, that short three-verse psalm that ends and says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forevermore." We hope in the Lord because we know he will fulfill his promises. And so also the Thessalonians and we hope in Jesus Christ because we know he will return. We know he will come back. Paul sees in the Thessalonians not just a hope that looks to the future, but an endurance that comes from that hope. Why do we endure? Because we know that there is an end, and we know what that end is. This is important. Again, Paul came, he preached to them, they believed, they were organized into a church. Paul had to move on. Now they're being bullied. Now they're being pressured. Now they're being persecuted. Now they're being attacked with ridicule and doubts and questions. And are you sure about this Paul guy? And we really know the Bible, or we really know the Old Testament and all sorts of things. But they persevered and endured, and they were steadfast because they had hope in Jesus Christ. To return to the metaphor of motherhood, why is it that mothers endure 9 months of body changes and discomfort? To put it mildly, they endure this, and they endure the actual labor at the end because they know what the end is. Labor results in babies. And so they press on towards that goal. They know there is a finish line. There is an end. There is a prize to be claimed. This is not an open-ended unknown. This is not something's happening to my body and I'm not sure what's going to happen at the end. No, you know, I'm pregnant and I'm going to have a baby. Well, so also, we know Jesus is coming back. And so we press on. We persevere and endure. We know that we will enjoy the consummation of all things when Christ returns. Paul sees this and he thanks God for it. So we've seen that Paul acknowledges the objective gifts of salvation, of faith, love, and hope that God has worked in the Thessalonians. And Paul also sees subjective graces of salvation springing from that faith and that love and that hope. They are obedient with the work of faith. They are diligent, laboring in love. And they are persevering, they are enduring because of the hope they have. Now, what do you think the application of these things is for us? Well, we ought to grow in these gifts and graces. We should grow in faith and in love and in hope. We ought to grow in obedience and diligence and endurance. But let me be more specific and conclude briefly with just three things. Three applying conclusions or concluding applications. Number one, believers live in the past, present, and future. Believers live in the past, present, and future. Remember, we asked the question, what three words describe you best? If we are known by or described by faith, love, and hope, then we are described by the past, the present, and the future. Faith looks primarily to the past, what Jesus has done. Jesus was born in the flesh. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus did those things in the past, and we trust in. We have faith in what Jesus has done, and we rejoice. Love looks to the present. I love my family members who have gone to be with the Lord, but it's really a remembering them, a cherishing them in my heart. I can't really love them in the sense of diligently serving and dedicating myself to them. So I love my wife and I love my son and I love my family and I love my church. I dedicate myself to these persons. I love you in the present. We love each other in the present. The love of God fills us up and then spills out from us to each other here and now. People see it. They feel it. They experience it. And I do all of this looking to the past by faith, loving in the present with the love of God, but also at the same time with a hopeful expectation, with a joyous, sometimes impatient longing for Jesus to bring all things to consummation by returning to this earth. And you can sum up a believer in that way with those three things. You can sum up the believer as one who has faith in the past, love in the present, understanding that love is a dedicated service that does all kinds of things, all kinds of obedience, and a hopefulness that looks to the future. We need to cultivate that mindset for ourselves and instill it in our children. My child, look to Jesus in the past. And trust in him. My child, love your sister or love your brother, love your father and your mother, love your neighbor because of the love that God has shown to us. My child, Jesus is returning. Jesus is coming back. We must be ready to meet him. We must be ready to meet him. Do not despair. Do not be troubled when you see the wars and when you see the calamities and when you see the hatred and when you see the suffering and when you see these things. Do not despair. Jesus will come back. These are the birth pangs. And so believers live in the past and the present and the future. Oftentimes we need to be reminded, because we're so present-minded, we need to be reminded of what Jesus has done that we can rest in. We can rest in that. It is finished. And we need to be reminded of Jesus, especially for those who are sick and those whose bodies are weak and weary and in pain. They need to be reminded, Jesus has already redeemed our bodies. But we don't get to enjoy that yet. We must wait for Jesus to return to bring us our glorious bodies. We await that resurrection, but it's assured. It's assured. As I've said before, when I read old wills and testaments from the 17th century, they often say, they often dedicate their soul to God, and then they say, and this vile body I commit to the earth to be buried. Because they're so sick of being tired and in pain and weak. But that is our life. There's no escaping that. But the one who is sick and tired and weak, you know what they also say? They also say, I commit this vile body to the earth to be buried in the hopes of a glorious resurrection to come. So they're not just complaining in their last will and testament. They're saying, goodbye, flesh prison. Goodbye, body. This is the last I will ever experience of you. I'm waiting for the glorious resurrection that is assured for me because Jesus has already been raised from the dead. Believers live in the past, present, and future. Secondly, believers live out their religion. Believers live out their religion. What I want to emphasize in this point is that we are acknowledging in this passage, in this verse, two things together. The objective gifts of salvation that God works in us, and the subjective graces of salvation that always accompany, not at the same level, not always at the highest level at all the time, etc., but the graces of salvation in us that we manifest always accompany God's gifts of salvation in us. And so if we say, and 1 John is really all about this, if we say, I know the God who is light, and I know the God who is love, and I know the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ, and then we walk in the darkness and we hate our brethren and we don't acknowledge the Son in the flesh, what does that mean? It means that we're liars and we're deceiving ourselves. And so we need to be sure that we are, that our faith is working, that our love is laboring, and that our hope is enduring. We need to live out our religion. Now, this doesn't mean we live it out perfectly, of course, but it means when we fail, we repent. When we sin, we repent, and we press on, and we diligently try again. We persevere because we have faith in Jesus Christ, because God has loved us, and because we hope for the future. Nevertheless, believers live out their religion. All of the seeds that God plants that have true roots always bear fruit. Thirdly and lastly, Christ is the giver of salvation and the focus of its gifts. Christ is the giver of salvation and the focus of its gifts. Notice the end of verse 3. The phrase, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this certainly applies to hope specifically. They hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, love and faith, just as much as hope, focus on Jesus Christ. We are given in the salvation that Christ won for us, faith and love and hope. But what do faith and love and hope do? They look right back to Jesus Christ. Faith, the object of faith, is Jesus Christ and nothing and no one else. And why do we love? We're told in 1 John, because God so loved us. Well, that's John chapter 3, but also in 1 John, because God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's 1 John. Because he loved us in Christ, therefore we love him and others. What are we hoping for? Christ's return. And so what does the Christian do Well, if we want our faith and our love and our hope to grow, if we want our obedience and diligence and endurance to be strong, then we need to be sure that we intentionally and regularly and daily set our eyes on Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has given to us. Why do I have faith and love and hope? Because of what Jesus has done for me. And so by faith, I look to Jesus. By love, I love Jesus and the brethren. By hope, I wait for Jesus. And I will be obedient, and I will be diligent, and I will be enduring by the grace of God because I look to Jesus Christ, my Savior. Christ is the giver of salvation and the focus of its gifts. This is why the means of grace and the Lord's Supper especially are so important, because they direct us specifically to look to Jesus. Like the Gentiles that came to the disciples and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That is why people come into this place. They say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Because if Jesus is not what we are seeing, then our faith becomes weakened and malnourished. And our love becomes weakened and malnourished. And our hope becomes weakened and malnourished. And therefore, our obedience and our diligence and our endurance likewise will fall and falter. And so we need to keep our eyes set on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so, believer, I encourage you to set your eyes on Christ, to be encouraged in him, to grow in your faith, to grow in your love, and to grow in your hope as you look to Jesus. Let's pray.